Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did so to the prophets. So there is a reward in heaven, which I don't know that I can articulate all that well, but when we suffer persecution here for our faith in Christ, there is a reward that we receive in heaven.
Jesus said to count ourselves blessed when we are left out or mistreated, or even worse than that, because we bear the name Christian. We are in Acts chapter 6, where exciting things are happening. God's word is spreading, the church is growing, disciples are increasing, and so is persecution. With more on the first martyr of the church out of Acts 6, 8 through 15, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Our line-by-line, verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts now brings us to the first martyr of the church, and that is Stephen. We're not going to see his martyr today. We're only going to see him interacting with a certain synagogue and then being arrested. And the final statement that's made about him is the title of the message, A Face Like an Angel. It says, and they looked upon him and they saw his face like an angel. Now, before we leave, I want to talk about what could that mean, that his face was like an angel. Was it glowing? Ooh. My wife asked last night, maybe it was a warrior angel. Maybe it was like, arr, and they're like, oh, I've seen his face like the face of an angel. Now, the church is highly effective at this point in Jerusalem. I want to read you the last verse, Acts 6, 7, which says, the word of God spread, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So the intensity of the church in the book of Acts is growing, and the intensity of the persecution is now going to grow as well. And I don't think the disciples were surprised by that, because Jesus had told the disciples over and over again, you are going to be persecuted. They are going to hate you for my name's sake. There is a hatred of Christianity growing in the world today, not just in the U.S., it's happening in the U.S., but in the world. There was a hatred in their day, and it is to be expected. Jesus said, they don't hate you. If you were part of them, they would love you. But they hate me, so they hate you. We stand for Christ, and we will be maligned, made fun of, lied about, because we are part of Christ. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 6, 22 and 23. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Now that's something we rarely do. Oh, they excluded me? They cast out my name as evil? Woohoo! Jump for joy. We rarely do that. It says, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did so to the prophets. So there is a reward in heaven, which I don't know that I can articulate all that well, but when we suffer persecution here for our faith in Christ, there is a reward that we receive in heaven. Now in John 16, 1 and 2, he said, these things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. So he's telling them in advance so they don't freak out. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming when whoever kills you will think that they are offering God service. When the early Jewish persecution, which included Saul, who became Paul the Apostle, Paul thought he was doing this persecution for God. They thought they were killing people and they were doing a service to God. Today in Islam, Christians are being killed around the world and they think they are doing a duty to God. Jesus said, the day is going to come and I don't want you to be surprised by it. One more, Matthew 24, 9 and 10, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another and hate one another. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved. We hang on to our faith even though we are in the midst of persecution. Now, persecution continues in our day. There is an organization called Open Doors. They minister to the persecuted church around the world. They gave a report in 2020 on the condition of persecution among churches. It said that at least 360 million Christians experience high levels of persecution and discrimination. Now, most of those are in Nigeria, some in Uganda. Most of those have Islam influence that are involved in it, but it is growing. They say that that is up by 20 million from 2021. So 20 million more Christians receiving high levels of persecution than the year before. The group also estimated the number of Christians killed for their faith rose to 5,898, up from 22, from 4,761. So about 1,100 more people died because they were Christians. These are people that died for their faith. They're not just Christians that died in these countries. They were actually killed, verified that they were killed because they were Christians. Now, persecution is always growing in the United States and around the world. You remember in 2015, there were 21 kidnapped Egyptian Christians that were put into orange jumpsuits. And I think it was in Libya. I might be wrong about that country, but they were brought out and beheaded by ISIS. And we all remember when that happened. Now, as we consider the persecution of Stephen, he's going to end up, spoiler alert, and I've already said he's the first martyr. By the way, that's a Bible trivia answer, so you'll be able to win that, at least answer in Bible trivia. I've also heard it twice on Jeopardy and got it right both times, by the way, that Stephen was the first martyr. But in Acts 11, we're told the result of his martyrdom. It says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyrus, Antioch, and a major church got planted in Antioch and brought the word to no one but the Jews only." So by chapter 11, they still haven't gone to the Gentiles. Even though in chapter 10, there are Gentiles that get saved, they're going out around the world because persecution has brought them out. The Christians that are getting saved now are Jewish, and they're remaining Jewish. They are not rejecting anything to do with Judaism at this point. The temple is still there. Jesus was Jewish. They went and celebrated Passover and the different feasts, and they are just continuing on with what they're doing. Now let's read about what happens to Stephen. Acts chapter 6, verse 8 says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." We're told that he had great faith and power, and God was using not only the apostles, but certain men to do signs to point to the evidence of the writing of the scriptures. Out of the same time that these miracles are happening, the scriptures are going to come out of it. A sign is never there for itself. You don't ever look at a sign and go, "What a great looking sign. Look at the elk on that sign. That's great artwork." A sign tells you to watch out for something else, to be aware of something else. And so the Bible says that the miracles of Jesus, of the apostles, of the Old Testament prophets, of Moses, were all signs. When you see a miracle, you look to see what it's pointing to and whether or not it's true. The miracle is never verification that something is true, because in the last days there will be lying signs and wonders. Let me read that to you. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." So in the very last days, the false prophet is going to do miracles to point to the Antichrist, and people are not going to identify it as a lie. A sign, a miracle in itself, does not verify truth. It points to something that you study for it to be proof, whether or not it is evidence. So Stephen was doing signs and wonders. Then verse 9, "And there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia, disputed with Stephen." This is the only place we find the synagogue of the freedmen mentioned. Scholars believe that it was either Jewish people who were slaves who had been freed, maybe from Rome, and they made a synagogue because they had this in common, or they are Gentiles who had been a proselyte, they had become Jewish, they were slaves, and they had been freed. Maybe it's both of them, but they are Jewish. It's the synagogue of the freed men. They followed the scriptures, and there arose this dispute. Now, Cyrenians are from the area of Libya, which is northern Africa. Alexandria, this is probably Alexandria, Egypt, which is northern Libya. These are both large sections of Jewish communities. Also those of Cilicia and Asia, which would be the area of Turkey. So these people were from a large range of areas, and they were disputing with Stephen. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Two things were told about what they couldn't resist. He interacted with them, and they could not resist his wisdom. This is knowing how to apply knowledge. He had the information for the issues of his day. In his day, they were looking for the Messiah. They had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. We know the passages that they believed were messianic because we have the Talmud, which is a commentary from their day, so we know what passages they believed were messianic. And so all he had to do was go to their messianic passages and show that Jesus had fulfilled it. Paul did the same thing. We're going to see that later on in the book of Acts when it says, when he was in Corinth, when he was in Ephesus, it says that he went to the synagogues and he reasoned with them that Jesus was the Messiah according to the scriptures. He knew the issues of his day. He knew what they believed. And so he was able to interact with them. Now, it also says he was full of wisdom and spirit, which means that he didn't do this in his flesh, which means that he wasn't angry, that he didn't demean them, that he didn't put them down. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So he disputed with them, but he disputed out of love and out of self-control and out of kindness. And I've got to say, I think that's probably the most effective way to dispute with someone. The Bible says the servant of the Lord must not argue, but be gentle to all, able to teach, that you may be granted to correct someone, basically. I paraphrase that passage, but it's what it says. The reason that we get in our flesh when someone makes a statement against something that we believe, oftentimes is because we are insecure about what we believe. We don't know all of the arguments. So when we're at a meal with someone and someone says, I don't believe the Bible because it was written by men, we kind of get uppity. Oh, well, no, it was inspired by God. We kind of get uppity with it. Instead of maybe just going, well, what do you mean by that? Do you think that every book written by men isn't true? So you don't believe the Bible because it was written by men and you think all books written by men are not true? Is that something you can go across the board with? So if you just start asking questions, and here I think is what's a really important part of what we're talking about, what we need to talk about today, you need to genuinely care about what someone says. Not just so you can have an opening, so you can get the gospel in there, but genuinely care about what they're saying. And if someone you know and love suddenly claims, I'm not a Christian anymore because the Bible was written by men, then you want to find out what they're talking about, why they do that. What do you mean by that? How'd you come to that conclusion? What happened that made you change your mind and to think that? And you genuinely care about their questions. You're not just asking them a question to get your in. You're actually caring about them. And out of a genuine caring, then the things that you share from there, people can see the genuineness. If you're just asking questions to manipulate them into a position to get them to a gotcha moment, that's incredibly ineffective. So you get a gotcha moment. What does that do? What is that going to do for you on any topic if you end up with a gotcha moment? It doesn't do anything to further the gospel of Christ. But really caring about people, really interacting with people, really wanting to know what they are saying. When I'm talking with someone, when I'm bringing up Christ And I have a couple of things that I do. One of the things that I do is I ask people if they believe in the afterlife. Now, this may be a little bit easier for me as a pastor, but you're known as a Christian. And so when you say, what do you think happens when you die? Or do you believe there's an afterlife? Or do you believe in the supernatural is another one that I ask. Do you believe there's anything supernatural going on? And I'm really interested. I'm not just asking and waiting my turn to be able to say what I want to say. I'm letting them direct the conversation to where it goes. And it may get to where I can share something and maybe give them something to think about. But the first thing I'm doing is really caring about what they say. When you don't care about what someone says, when they're saying it and you're just like, you're chomping at the bit to throw something out there, they know that. They realize. But when there's an honest conversation that's going back and forth where some questions can be brought up, I love what Greg Kokel says in the book Tactics. He says, if anybody gets angry, you lose. If you get mad, you lose. If they get mad, you lose. So you have to interact in a way that there's enough caring. And you can have conversations about politics and religion if you really are listening to what they say. I like to repeat things back to them. And I like to repeat it back stronger than they gave it to me. I don't want to repeat back a straw man that I could tear down, a straw man that I could tear down. I want to repeat back a strong man. I want to make their argument stronger. So I say, so what you're saying is about the Bible being written by men, and then I try to give their positions and then start to go back in and look at some of the things that you might find in the Bible that are evidence against that. So if it's written by men, then why do we find some fulfilled prophecies? So that's not my agenda when I'm first talking to them. And I think that's important. We want to talk to them of wisdom and of the Spirit. Now, Stephen was the equivalent of the modern day apologist. He knew the issues of his world that were keeping people from Christ. And so we interacted with him about that. And you and I should know the issues that we are arguing against. He could give an answer for the argument of Christianity of his day. Those arguments will not work in our day. We need to know why people are saying what they're saying. And we need to get equipped for it. And most arguments against Christianity are exaggerated or outright lies. I'll give you an example. There are two modern neo-atheists. And when they are interviewed, they love to say, Christianity has done more harm to this world than any other group that has ever existed. Through the Crusades, through the Inquisition. Now, that is an outright lie, because where in the Bible does it tell us if someone doesn't become a Christian, kill them? It does say that in the Quran, by the way. If you don't become Islam, to kill them with the sword, you persuade them with the sword. But never in the Bible does it say that. So true followers of Christ don't murder people, generally. True followers of Jesus don't murder people. But let's just give them their argument. Let's just say that everything that's been done in the name of Christ, in the Crusades, and in the Inquisition, and anything else they want to throw in, where Christians in the name of Jesus did some violence to people. Let's just give them that. Then you simply ask them a question. Now there's irony here. You say, let's just take the 20th century alone. How many people were killed by communism in the 20th century by China, Russia, Cambodia, communist Vietnam, by Italy? What did communism do there? How many people died from that? And then you can kind of, if they go, well, I don't know, you can go, well, conservatively, it's 100 million. Conservatively. Far more than were killed in the Crusades and the Inquisition. Far, far more than any of them. Now, do you see the irony of this? These are neo-atheists claiming Christianity is the most harmful thing that the planet ever had, and communism is atheism that has done more harm to the world than ever before. So these are the kind of exaggerated claims that are made. And when you hear those exaggerated claims, if you don't know the information, if you haven't taken time to learn it, then you're probably a little insecure. And when they say that, you're like, no, no, it didn't. And now you're ready, but you don't really have the, but if you start asking questions, you start really engaging them. You start really, what do you mean by that? How many people do you think were killed? What groups are you talking about? Can you see how those of the Inquisition were not really genuine Christians because Jesus said to love your enemies and they're killing their enemies? So can you see how this isn't real? So you can talk about those things because you're talking about it from a position of knowing what you're talking about. This is the reason I'm adding in a lot more apologetics into what I'm teaching. I want to equip you to be able to do that. It's the reason that we're talking about our Sunday school and our junior high and high school and young adults to have a lot more apologetics in it. Frank Turek once told me that there are basically, and he's an apologist, which means he doesn't apologize for the faith, he defends the faith. It comes from the Greek word to defend, apologia. And he once told me, he goes to universities and has university students ask him questions. He gives his presentation, then has university professors or students give him questions. And he said, there's only about 20 questions. Then there's variations of those questions that you get. But once you learn the basics of these 20 questions and what the truth is about those questions, you're able to answer almost anything that is brought your way. You're going to hear nothing that is new. And so I encourage you, like Stephen, because he was Jewish and knew Jesus was the Messiah, knew the issues of his day, let's know the issues of our day. The reliability of the Bible is attacked. Jesus being a real person is attacked, which again, we're talking about exaggerations. So I had somebody tell me one time, Jesus is a myth. He never existed. And I said to him, let's not talk about it. I was trying to hang out with him, spend a little time. He obviously wanted to fight. And I was like, let's not talk about it. So a few minutes later, he said to me, you can't take it that Jesus is a myth, can you? And I said, let's not talk about it. And he brought it up again. And so the third time he brought it up, I said, okay, let me just say this. There's not one scholar, Christian or non-Christian, New Testament scholar, history scholar, there's not one scholar that teaches that Jesus was a myth. There is more historical evidence for Jesus than any other person on planet Earth. And the only people who believe that he was a myth are YouTube channels that are not giving any evidence. And he said to me, that's not true. And I go, look it up. It's all you got to do. If only we lived in a time where we had something in our hand that was connected to every computer in the world that we could look it up in. The next time that I saw him, he said to me, I don't want to talk about this, but you were right. Because he went back and looked up the evidence from scholars.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sundays at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.